Hello again, my friends. How are you? Well, this morning we return to our study of Luke's Gospel, where we will read the first six verses of chapter 14. Now, you probably know what today is. It's Groundhog Day. Oh, yeah. And according to legend, on Groundhog Day, a small furry mammal predicts the coming of spring based upon whether or not it sees its shadow. However, since 1993, Groundhog Day in America has been irrevocably tied to the plot of the popular Bill Murray movie of the same name. When I think of Groundhog Day, I think of the same thing happening again and again. In that movie, that's what happened. Murray's character relives the same day over and over again for countless months and years, all because he had something important to learn. Well, when we return to Luke's Gospel today, it's Groundhog Day. Really. As we come to the beginning of chapter 14, as the French would say, it is déjà vu. The same thing keeps happening. Six times in Luke's Gospel, we see Jesus on the Sabbath healing people. On four of those occasions, the experts in the law get fussy about what he does because he's not supposed to be doing anything on the Sabbath according to their traditions. The story we'll read today compares nicely to two stories in Luke 6, and it's most similar to a story in chapter 13, which we just covered in November. Well, because of that, when I sketched out the preaching plan for these weeks, I lumped this story in with the one that follows. It wasn't because it went particularly well with that passage. It was simply because these verses appear to be saying the same thing that we learned in November. So I plan to briefly explain the text, remind you what we learned from chapter 13, and then move on. Now, that might have been a fine plan, but as I thought and prayed this week, I realized this subject is worth another look. When Luke put this book together, he felt this story, along with the other very similar stories, needed to be told and retold. He felt there was something his reader needed to see again and again. Now, Luke probably never knew that his letter was going to be read by disciples of Jesus almost 2,000 years later. But God did. And I wonder if God has something for us to see again for the first time. Before we read the text, I want to pray. But as I do, I know not all of you consider yourselves disciples of Jesus. Well, whoever you are, wherever you are in the spiritual journey, could you find the faith to join your hearts with me and ask God to speak to you today? Will you do that? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for continuing to teach your people through this book. Teach us again today. As we hear familiar themes, make us familiar with our own souls and what you want to do in them. Make this real. Change us from the inside out and make it a lasting change, I prayed in the name of Jesus. Amen. Not long ago, I sat at a busy cafe writing one of these weekend messages. I don't remember the sermon or the subject, but I remember what happened. My preparation was interrupted by the sobs of someone near me. I look up and I see a mom, a dad, and two teenage girls. I didn't hear their conversation, but I saw their pain. As best I can figure, that was a moment that mom and dad chose to give their girls very bad news. Mom had tears streaming down her face. Dad simply held one daughter as she wept uncontrollably. The other daughter sat unmoving with a vacant stare. I don't know what happened. Maybe they just got a bad prognosis. Maybe mom and dad were splitting up. I don't know what news they heard, but I knew it hurt. and my soul ached for the family. I wanted to do something. I don't know what they needed, but I knew I couldn't give it. I'm a pastor, but I'm not their pastor. But I knew what I could do, and I did it. I prayed. I prayed my guts out for that family. Oh, to see them in so much pain. You know, as I was watching them, I knew this was a moment that would stay with those people forever. Now, in that moment, I felt the right thing to do was pray. There are moments when God invites me to do more. There have been moments in that same cafe where God has prompted me to take a different role, a more direct role in ministering to people. No, not that time. That time it was just to sit. And it was just to pray. But what if I did something different? What if I came to the table and introduced myself? What if I told them I was a theologically trained man of the cloth? What if I told them they needed to get their lives right with God? What if I lectured the parents about divorce? What if I told them this never would have happened if they had just given their lives properly to God? Okay, if I did that, you would accuse me of pastoral malpractice. And you'd be right to do so. What a heinous act of religious abuse. Look, I am well aware of my biblical mandate to communicate truth. I have given my life to that. But I haven't given my life to angry finger-pointing conversations, pointing fingers at people's pain. I haven't given my life to a loveless, fault-finding lecture that does more harm than good. I haven't given my life to that. Not long ago, I spoke with a pastor who bragged about doing something just like that to someone in similar pain. Friends, what do we do with a loveless religion? Some of you have had to ask that question. But for you, it's not a theoretical question removed from the pain. It is a heart-rending, soul-wrenching question that comes from being on the receiving end of that kind of faith. As we return to Luke, Jesus has some important things to teach us about religion again. Some of us may need correction. Some of us may need comfort. I pray you receive what you need today. Luke 14, we'll begin reading in verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. It's Saturday, the Sabbath observed by Jews. The fourth commandment instructed the people of God to live differently on the Sabbath. It was a day set aside for rest and not work, being and not doing, and all to the worship of God. Well, this is not a sermon about Sabbath, and it would distract us from Luke's point if we stop to work through the Sabbath passages and then find the application for their lives. Now, if you're interested, we are considering studying this subject of the Sabbath at an upcoming Wednesday night Bible study, so we can keep you posted if you're interested. For now, I'll simply summarize the teaching of Jesus about the subject. Though this truth is often overlooked by religious leaders, the purpose of the Sabbath was freedom. The purpose of the Sabbath was joy and peace. In Mark 2, Jesus had a similar conflict with religious leaders. In verse 27, he reminds them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The religious teachers around Jesus usually had it backwards. He says, no, we weren't created to serve the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a gift from God to us so we could be blessed, so we could find rest. But religion, left to its own devices, takes a gift from God and turns it into a guilt-laden regulation. In Jesus' day, religious leaders spent much time and energy extrapolating and debating the application of Sabbath law to their world. You can do this, but you can't do that. You can do these four things, but don't you dare do that one. The rules became so intricate, they squeezed the life right out of the law. Well, one of their big beefs with Jesus was that he would heal people on the Sabbath. See, in their minds, healing was work, and you shouldn't work on the Sabbath. Since healing constituted work, Jesus, you can't heal people until sundown. clearly he's missing God's point because clearly they have the right idea. Now, we, of course, 2,000 years on the other side of the story, see through this argument. If God had a problem with healing people on the Sabbath, then he wouldn't heal people on the Sabbath. Now, the Pharisees, they didn't believe that Jesus was God and flesh and blood. But how in the world could they explain that what God was doing through him? Oh, they told him he was wrong. He was wrong. How do they explain his ability to do this? They don't, but they're not interested in the question. They're interested in being right. Have you noticed righteousness goes bad when it obsesses over being right? Look back at verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. Well, this is the home of a leader of leaders. Luke doesn't clarify exactly what position this man holds, but he's powerful. The text tells us that Jesus is being carefully watched. It's a verb that implies they're hoping to trap him. They're ready to pounce. One New Testament scholar translated it this way. He says, they watched him lurkingly. I don't think that's a real verb or real adverb, but we don't know where Jesus is on this road to Jerusalem, but we know his reputation has preceded him. The religious leaders heard of his Sabbath healings. Now they're going to find out if he dares to heal in their city and in their homes on the Sabbath. Verse 2. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Literally in Greek, the verse begins with the word behold. There was a man. Luke gives us the impression that this man's presence was unexpected. We cannot know for sure, but most scholars seem to think the religious leaders may have done more than hope to trap Jesus. It appears they may have set a trap for Jesus. This is only educated speculation, but if it's true, they have planted this man there. And if it's true, it is unlikely the man is in on the trap because he's suffering. The man suffers from abnormal swelling. I always love it when Luke mentions medical issues. If you've been with us from the beginning of the study, you'll remember that Luke is a medical doctor by trade. The Greek word he uses to describe the condition is hudropikos. It's an old word. We get one of our old medical terms from it, and it used to be translated dropsy. Medical professionals will be more familiar with the term edema. The cause of this swelling is not stated. Could have been a number of things, most of which would have been impossible for the man to discover in the ancient world. And so he suffered. As his body just swelled up, he suffered. Just yesterday, I got a call from my parents. For the last 5 years or so, my dad has fought a brave battle against cancer. And as of a few months ago, he's cancer-free. But just yesterday, they called to tell me that he's been retaining fluid. They took him to the doctor to run tests. They don't have the results back yet, and it's a scary time. It's edema, swelling of the body. Frankly, I found that to be more than coincidental. That I happen to be teaching from this chapter of this book this weekend when this is the only time this condition is mentioned in the New Testament. It is funny how things like that work out. And I hope my dad finds hope and courage in that because he'll be listening to this message online with us. My dad has to wait. The doctor didn't call on Friday. The doctor didn't call on Saturday. He's waiting. This man is waiting. And, you know, the way we wait for tests, as hard as that is, can you imagine the ancient world? How hard would this be for this man who has no idea what's wrong with him? We don't know why he's there. We don't know who invited him. But I wonder if this man came hoping. News about Jesus had spread throughout the region. They heard about a prophet, maybe even a Messiah, a king, who comes bringing healing in his hands. I wonder if the man came to this meal longing to be free. Some religious teachers in that day associated hydropikos with sin? Well, if your body's swelling up, that's obviously God's judgment against you. How do you argue with that? Especially in the ancient world. This man sits there near Jesus. And I wonder if anybody's concerned about his soul. As Jesus stands before them, he appears to know what they're thinking. So before he does anything, we read this, verse 3. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" That's the question he asks them often. Is it okay to heal on the Sabbath? That word translated asked, it's really something like replied. It implies that Jesus is responding to something that was said. But nothing was said. It seems Jesus is replying to that which was unsaid. And I love it when he does that. He still does it today. I like it when Jesus interrupts my thoughts and feelings to ask a question I should be asking, a question I should have been asking all along. That appears to be what's going on in verse 3. He responds to their stares and their glares, just like he did in another village and another time back in Luke 6. You can go back and read it sometime if you weren't there when we study it. Jesus says, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" In this story, Luke emphasizes their silence, verse 4, but they remained silent. Luke doesn't tell us what they're thinking, but I bet you could hear a pin drop. Verse 4. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. This verb to take hold, it's an interesting word in Greek. In some contexts, it's forceful. Later in Luke 23, we'll read about soldiers who seize a man named Simon and force him to carry the cross of Jesus. But in other contexts, it's a very gentle word. It's a word the gospel writers sometimes use to describe the contact that Jesus has with people when he heals them. When Jesus took a little child in his arms and stood him among them and said, "You should let this child be a model for your faith." You know, it can be a very gentle word too. You could see it suggests something much more than a mere touch. You get the sense that Jesus embraced this man in some way. Luke says, he took the man in his arms and he brought life to his body, then sent him on his way. Maybe he knew the man would no longer be welcome at this dinner party. Verse 5, then he asked them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" Okay, he's actually making an argument, not just from everyday life, but also from the law, because the religious experts are well aware of the allowance for animals in the law of Moses. Well, you can't do work on the Sabbath, but there were provisions. You could feed your animals on the Sabbath because they're hungry. And if your animal falls into a pit, you can rescue him, and that's okay. Now, it is true, by this time, some religious leaders applied Sabbath laws more strictly. They said, "Oh, you could do this, but you can't do that." And it went far beyond what was in the law of Moses. Well, that wasn't the law of Moses, and that wasn't God, and that's Jesus' point. Well, he also appears to be reasoning from logic. And he looks at them, and he makes it personal. He says, "Look, if your son falls into a well on the Sabbath, what are you going to do? Toss him a blanket and a hot pocket and tell him you pick him up in the morning? What are you doing?" Nevertheless, Luke tells us, verse 6, they had nothing to say. I mean, what could they say? But don't mistake their silence for agreement. They wouldn't be silent for long. By the time it reaches Jerusalem, their silence turns to cries for execution. Why? Because they're right, blast it. That's why. Here's my question for you today. Are you more concerned about being right or showing love? Are you more concerned about being right or showing love? Many of the religious leaders in the days of Jesus obsessed over rules. They poured their lives into the meticulous presentation and application of regulation, but they did it without love. And when they did, they misapplied the law. How many times have we read Jesus say, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." He spent a lot of his time here correcting wrong application of God's principles. Because the teachers often forgot to apply the law within the framework of love. Oh, the leaders in Luke 14 were hoping to trap Jesus. Oh, they had this brilliant plan. Did anybody think of the man? Did anybody think about how they were using him? Did anybody think for a moment that he happens to be one of God's sons who had metaphorically fallen into a well on the Sabbath? If your religion has led you to obsess over rightness to the neglect of love, you may need to do a little soul searching. Are you more concerned about being right or showing love? Now, is there something to be said for rightness? Yeah, I think there is. Actually, Jesus had a lot to say about rightness and righteousness. But here's what I found. If you start with love and go for rightness, you'll grasp them both. But if you start with rightness and let love take a back seat, you won't find either. Hey, we can't assume, because we're on this side of the cross and resurrection, we can't assume that we are beyond making the same mistake as the Pharisees. Sure, we may not argue over Sabbath observance and ceremonial hand washing, but we could easily slip into the habit of loveless rightness. You know, it happened to a group of disciples not long after Luke wrote these words. Last fall in our Wednesday night Bible study, we studied Revelation chapters 2 and 3. In those verses, we find seven letters that Jesus wrote to seven churches at the end of the first century. And in his words, he reveals what he thinks about their faith. Imagine if our church community got a letter from Jesus personally, telling us how we're doing as disciples. One of those letters was written to a church in the city of Ephesus. It was a relatively large community. It was an influential church in an influential city. And it was a church that was getting a lot of things right. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus says to them, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance." Jesus says in this letter, "I see your good works." Ephesus was a church that serves. Jesus knows how they've invested their time and talent and resources in the kingdom. He sees every meal shared. He sees every shared paycheck. Earlier in the letter, he emphasizes his presence with them. He says, "I'm there walking among the people." He says, "I'm there. I'm there. I was there when you visited the sick. I was there when you bandaged the wounds. I was there when you taught and trained and prayed for one another. I was there. I was there. I saw it." That word translated hard work, it emphasizes one's toil and distress in working. Now the people in that church did a lot of heavy lifting for a lot of needy people. They gave and they gave and they gave, and Jesus was right there to see it all. And he says, "Well done." We also see that he saw their perseverance. By the time of this letter, the Christian churches in the Roman Empire had begun to feel the sting of persecution because of their faith. Nevertheless, this church clings to its faith. As their businesses go under, as their kids get ostracized, as, quite frankly, their hopes for deliverance are proving vain, they still believe. Jesus commends them for staying true to their faith when their faith cost them dearly. There's something to say about that. You know, a lot of us get disinterested in God when he doesn't do what we want him to do. When years go by and we're still single or still childless or still stuck in that terrible job, a lot of us get disinterested. And some of us get disengaged. but not this church. Hey, Jesus had a lot more praise for the people. Verse 2 continues. He says, I know you cannot tolerate wicked people, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. Okay, this doesn't mean they've been mean to people who are struggling with sin. It means they've tested and turned away preachers and prophets who have tried to steer them away from the truth. Being a large port city, Ephesus was a prime candidate for peddlers and charlatans with selfish ambition. But when a new teacher came to Ephesus, claiming allegiance to Jesus, they don't buy it right away. They test everything they hear. They search the scriptures. They observe the teacher's character. Then they make a sound judgment. Now, a generation before this letter was written, Paul warned that church and its leaders about the dangers of believing false teachers. And there's a reason, because according to Paul and according to Jesus, rightness matters. Yeah? Rightness is good. Well, it seems Paul's warnings were heeded, because a generation later, Jesus is still commending them. Verse 3, you have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Now, think for a moment if this were our letter to our church. Imagine the letter being read aloud. Imagine hearing the words of Jesus read from the scroll. He praises your commitment. He praises your confession. He praises the way you throw your life into service. The Lord extols the leaders for doing well. But, could you hear the but coming? The but often comes. We think we've got our junk together. We think we're getting it right. And then God comes out of nowhere and opens our eyes to the obvious. Verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Some of us know the older translation. You have forsaken your first love. Now here we're left with an interpretational question. What is the object of that love? Is Jesus talking about a love of God or a love of others? The verse doesn't say. And scholars aren't in agreement. I could see practically how either could be true. Have you ever seen a doctrine-loving, sin-hating church embrace religion to the neglect of a relationship with Jesus? Happens all the time. That may be the case in Ephesus. Some commentators think so. And some commentators suggest it could be both, as if Jesus were being intentionally vague so that it could be applied both directions. But even among those who suggest both, most contemporary scholars think it emphasizes loving others. Remember the love you used to have for people? This brilliant commentary on the book of Revelation, Dr. Robert Mounce wrote, every virtue carries within itself the seeds of its own destruction. He says, it seems probable that desire for sound teaching and the resulting forthright action taken to exclude all imposters had created a climate of suspicion in which love within the believing community could no longer exist. Writing about the same church, Scottish theologian William Barclay suggests, it may be that a harsh, censorious, critical, fault-finding, stern self-righteousness had banished the spirit of love. Strict orthodoxy can cost too much if it has to be bought at the price of love. In the theological world, orthodoxy means right thinking. Orthopraxy means right living or right practice. Both matter to Jesus. Have you ever seen a Christian or a community of Christians become more concerned about being right over being loving? Have you ever seen a church become obsessed with dotting their doctrinal I's and crossing their theological T's with the result that they'll crush honest questions with arrogant answers? You ever seen a church get so particular about rules and regulations, dress codes, social expectations, that they ostracize the people who desperately need to find God's love? You ever seen churches like that? Of course you have. And some of you have survived them. But barely. Some of you have been chewed up and spit out so badly by religion You're shocked you ever decided to darken the door of a church again. And I'm glad you did. I'm so glad you're here. I've said it before, I'll say it again. I am so sorry that religious leaders like me have given you the wrong idea about who God is. We've talked about this kind of stuff before, but I think it bears repeating. Some of us don't understand it. Not all of us have been chewed up by church. I wasn't. Okay, I might have been nipped now and then. But I grew up in a community where people generally got it right. And for that, I give thanks. But some of you need to know, while your awful experience with religion may be common, it is not Christ's plan. Let's reread verse 4. He said to them, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first." In an attempt to protect the gospel, they overlooked the heart of the gospel, which is love. Think of all the Ephesians' hard work. Consider their obsession with beliefs and behavior. Jesus said, as great as that is, it's just adventures and missing the point. How could they miss it? How could a talented, committed group of Christ followers veer so far in the wrong direction? I suspect there are maybe two reasons. One of them might be pride. After a while, we can become addicted to being right. We can become consumed with winning doctrinal debates. We gotta prove the scientists wrong. We gotta prove the politicians wrong. But in our arrogant arguing, we miss the Father's agenda of love. Like the kid who brags, "My dad can beat up your dad." What good does that kind of rhetoric do if your dad doesn't want to beat up their dad? What if your dad just wants everybody to know he loves them? There's another reason. I suspect we become belief and behavior hawks. Another reason is fear. We're afraid. We're afraid of the effect they'll have on our church. They're afraid of the effect we'll have on our kids. This is what Jesus says to the church, verse 5. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Ironically, Jesus has to tell the church obsessed with rightness to repent. Not to repent for their commitment to right doctrine. He tells them to repent for their lack of love. Hear me, friends. Doctrine matters. Did you hear me say it doesn't matter? If so, you're mishearing me. Doctrine matters a lot. It's just people matter more. So let me ask you again. Are you more concerned about being right or showing love? If you start with love, with God's help and good teaching, you'll probably do just fine with doctrine. But being right without showing love is just plain wrong. In fact, your lack of love may prevent you from seeing what is clearly right. Just remember the lunch in Luke 14. Who needs this message? Okay. I think this is a message for parents. Parents, we obsess about being right. We can fixate on our kids following our rules. But if they obey us without knowing how much we adore them, we are completely missing the point of parenting. I think this message is for people prone to fault finding. You probably know who you are. If you find yourself showing up at the office, showing up to a family gathering, just looking for someone to screw up, just waiting for someone to hurt you,
That expectant waiting for faults sounds strangely reminiscent of the Pharisees in verse 1, who were carefully watching everything he did. Look, I know you're wary. You have been hurt. And it is okay to have good, healthy boundaries and relationships. But if you have been hurt, I encourage you, let Jesus heal your hurt so you don't hurt others. Who else needs this message? I suppose people who want to say, "I told you so." How many times, as a pastor, have I wanted to say, "I told you so"? Okay, when I'm tempted to do so, I tell myself it is because I want the person to look back and learn so they won't do it again. But usually, "I told you so" is about me. Usually, "I told you so" comes from a bruised ego. I'm really upset that you called my judgment into question when you ignored me. I don't like that. By the way, did you hear all the pronouns in those sentences? I, me, my. If you are tempted to say, "I told you so," don't. Can I talk to one more person? Maybe you're coming out of a loveless religion, and you are finding life in Jesus, and it is wonderful. But you're surrounded by friends and family who are harping on you for your choice to follow him. That's so hard. It's not about being right. Our emphasis should never be on, "We're right, you're wrong," because that's not loving. But if you'd like to silence your critics like Jesus silenced the Pharisees, then allow him to heal you. Allow him to work within you and change you. Let him help get your junk together. Let him heal your marriage. Let him heal your unhealthy passion for money. Let him do a miracle in you that no one can deny. And then they'll probably get quiet for all the right reasons. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray for my friends. I pray for me. Help us today to repent. And so we do. We receive this challenge that you've given us through this writer, Luke. And we repent. We turn from our self-righteousness, our judgmentalism, our critical, arrogant attitudes that obsess about being right and looking right. We repent. And we pray for our friends in the room who have really been hurt by people who just didn't get it right. Lord, I pray that this church could be a safe place for them to find healing. Lord, I pray particularly for those of us who are struggling with religiosity. I'm talking about rightness-obsessed religious people. We got some of those here too. And just like you love the Pharisees, we love them. And I pray for them as well that this might be a safe place for the self-righteous to find your righteousness. May this be a safe place for us all to learn how to love each other from you. Help us, we pray, in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Please stand. My friends, if you came with a need and you'd like to receive prayer, there will be some people. They'll be standing here at the front waiting. Come on up and ask one of them to pray for you. If you'd like someone to pray for you for the coming week, I've got one thing I need to tell you. Over the last several months, I don't know if you've noticed this, but at our weekend services, I try really, really hard to like scoot out the back and be by. That's usually the door in the foyer is usually the one that most people come in and out of. And I'm usually there to tell you hello or goodbye. And it is truly, it is just a delight for me to connect with you. It's one of the great moments of my week. I love meeting your friends and your families. It is just a delight for me. However, I've got to catch a plane. Really. And no, I'm not going to the Super Bowl. But I'm going to scoot out of here, so you're not going to see me. Please don't be offended by that. I love you guys, and it is the thrill of my life to be on this journey with you. Here's my blessing for you. May you learn from Jesus how to love with righteousness and rightness. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.